Catholic commentary. Spiritual warfare. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
It's right here.
Jesus 911. Here we are. Jesse and Anita, Tobias and Sarah.
Hey, we're in studio here. We're in headquarters over here in Covina, California.
Wow, this is wonderful. This is the first time I've been in studio. What a privilege it is to be here in West Covina, California. We trekked our way from Arizona.
That's right. There's a spiritual warfare conference this week, and we have a special talk for men tonight on tonight 7:30 with Dr. Dan Schneider. You don't want to miss it. Just to sit around and talk and pick his brain for an hour and a half to 2 hours. It'll be worth the trip from anywhere in California. And tomorrow from 9 to 3, Dr. Dan Schneider and myself will be doing five talks on spiritual warfare, what we call fundamental spiritual warfare, theology. But be that as it may, we want to get to a topic that's just to show that spiritual warfare is for everybody, obviously. There's a good article, and we want to comment on it. The article is called Spiritual Warfare for Moms.
Yeah, by Jean Ewing.
Yeah, that's very good article. Very good article.
Yeah.
Spiritual Warfare for Moms. I want to get right to the meat of it, where she gets right into the theology of it so we can just share with you.
Right. Okay, so she starts off with a dream. She said, "When I woke, I realized that motherhood is a form of spiritual warfare. The battle begins at conception. Mm. For those of us who are blessed to carry a baby to viability and eventual birth, we instinctively notice that we are fighting for our child and his or her soul."
Stop there. I want to make a comment. She's absolutely right. The spiritual warfare starts right in utero. Think about, again, abortion.
Mm-hmm. Right. There's a spiritual battle. Are you going to keep the baby or are you going to kill the baby?
And you have half the country, liberals, progressives, communists, that are saying, "Hey, you don't want a baby. Get rid of that baby." So spiritual warfare starts right when the baby's conceived. You have all these voices. You got what's called the talking snake in one ear telling you, "Do you really want a baby? You realize that's going to be 18 years of your life. You realize how much time they take?"
Right.
And so the talking snake, okay, is telling you, you don't need that. You need to live like the rich and famous.
And the Holy Spirit is saying, "Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. This is unexpected, but this is your will, not mine. And thank you, Jesus, for this living child in my womb."
And another potential soul for the kingdom.
Absolutely.
Think about that.
Yeah.
Another potential soul.
Yeah,
for the
woman of faith rejoices in the pregnancy. Yeah.
So we continue this this dream of her name is Jeannie Ewing.
Yeah, Ewing. So she continues with, "Pregnancy is such a vulnerable and delicate state of being for both mother and child. We see this in the life of Our Lady as she carried Jesus through dangerous terrain, political strife, and religious persecution. How do we begin to care for a spiritual well-being of our children when we can control so little that happens to them?" You know, I want to mention something. Yeah, from the time that you realize that you're pregnant and going through your prenatal care, there's a lot of things that are thrown at you, especially if they discover that there's an issue that may come with the pregnancy, with the baby. And that's where spiritual warfare begins, because a lot of times the medical community, if there's some issue that could, some disability that they see that the baby may have at birth or is in conception, then they start leaning towards abortion. So that's the spiritual warfare that the mother goes through. I mean, we're going through it through all our prenatal care. We all know that.
Yep, there's a talking snake again.
Yeah, absolutely.
And to be honest with you, I'm just going to say something that is very unpopular. If you're Hispanic and you're Black and you go see a doctor, especially a county doctor or something, they're always going to say, "You know, I think your baby's mentally retarded and stuff, but it'd probably be better if you would have an abortion." As soon as you walk in and you're Hispanic and Black, the talk starts from these Western materialistic atheist Marxist trained doctors. "You know, do you really want the baby? I could see some genetical defects here." I don't know how many Latinas have told me this years. As soon as but I bet you if Beyonce walked in pregnant, or Lady Gaga. Oh, they would be why don't you have 12 more? We want to have babies from your uterus. So I had a meltdown, but I had just to say that because that's a fact. That's an absolute fact.
Okay. Yeah, those are the liberals.
Yep.
Here we go. And she continues, as a mom of 5 children, ages 10 to infancy, I am confident in 2 aspects of parenting, that God is sovereign over all, including his children, and that he has given me authority over evil on my children's behalf. She recognizes the spiritual battle. See that? Our Lord has given her the authority over the evil that comes throughout this pregnancy. That is just so insightful and wise on her part that she recognizes that.
And that's based on natural law. That's just the way God has made it. That's why they call moms mama bears.
Yep, that's what we are, mama bears.
They have natural law protective rights over their children, and even positive law. Positive law would be scripture. 4th commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. So a mom has natural rights. Okay, that's why the world calls them mama bears, based on just natural law, yeah. And the church recognizes it. And then she has positive law, scripture, over her children.
Right.
Continue.
Okay, and she continues, this is why infant baptism is vital. As a sacrament of initiation, baptism includes a minor exorcism and imparts upon our children divine grace to aid and inform their consciences. We begin our spiritual formation as mothers when our child is in the womb, and once born, we draw upon the wellsprings of grace to mold and shape our child's understanding of right and wrong, good and bad.
This woman's well-formed. She understands the theology of the baptism.
Yeah, baptism.
It's a minor exorcism. Most people don't know that. Most people give you all kinds of other answers that, in part are true. But this is one of the main functions of the sacrament of baptism, as St. Paul says, to take you out of the kingdom of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of Christ.
And that says, that's where we as Catholics are different from Protestants, where we want to baptize our child and get him, have them become a child of God. Whereas Protestants, we're going to wait until they're older and we'll just do a presentation.
They have no
understanding. Their theology is flawed.
Yeah, they have no understanding of sanctifying grace.
Right, the sanctifying grace.
Because they don't know that baptism actually does something to the soul. Protestants don't know that. They think it's
right.
Like kind of a formal thing that I'm accepting Jesus.
Right.
No, it actually does something to the soul. It causes
Absolutely.
A change in the soul.
The sanctifying grace, you can't replace it with anything else. Okay, and it continues. Mothers have the spiritual authority over their children. In a world filled with skeptics and reason over faith critics, it might seem outlandish to believe that there are actual prayers of deliverance against evil that parents can and should pray. One of my favorites is called the Binding Prayer, which can be found in Father Ripperger's book of approved deliverance prayers for the laity. Exorcists, including Father Ripperger, agree that demons are legalistic and only follow the hierarchy authority ordained by God. This means that husbands can pray on behalf of both his wife and children, and wives can pray on behalf of their biological or legally adopted children. There you go. So there's the authority.
Let me just clean that up a little bit because she's right, but she didn't go far enough.
Yeah.
Okay.
She's a little deeper, but that's good. That's
She's definitely tracking in the right direction.
Yeah, absolutely. She knows.
The husband is the Saint Joseph of the home. So the husband has authority to pray, to bind evil spirits from the wife and the children,
mm-hmm.
based on his headship, because he's the Saint Joseph of the house. Now the wife, she also has that based on the 4th commandment. However, the husband can lay hands on his wife's head. That's a sign of priestly authority, and he can lay hands on his children's head. A wife can lay hands on her children's head because she has matriarchal authority based on the 4th commandment and natural law. But there's no basis in scripture or tradition at all for a wife to lay hands on her husband's head. None. That would be a disorder, and the demons are always looking to try to catch a disorder in the family. Now, a wife does have rights over her husband's body. That's in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I forget what verse. She has rights over his body. So she can put his hand and pray over him, not his head, his body. The preferred place would be his heart. Why?
Mm-hmm.
The wife is called to guard her husband's heart. So to put your hand in his heart, and in fact, Jewish theology teaches this, it's kind of interesting, that the rib from where Eve was taken from, the Jews say, it covered Adam's heart. So it was the protective rib that covered his heart. That's the rib that was taken out. Therefore, Eve was called to protect Adam's heart. Also, Pope Pius XII says the man is the head of the home. The woman is the heart of the home. I almost died about 3 years ago, and that's what Arnita did. She, I think just instinctively, she just got my prayer book, my Lord, prepare my hands for battle. She put her
page
hand.
Page 100.
She put her hand on miracle my heart. Prayer. On my heart. And she just prayed a prayer of healing for like 2 hours, just over and over and over and over and over again. And she prayed again. So she has authority to do that because she's my wife. She has rights over my body. So she was saying, Jesus, I need you to heal this body. Okay? This is mine.
And ultimately, I knew that it was up to the Lord if my husband was going to recover from his medical issue or not. But I know that doesn't hurt to pray and ask.
Yeah, but
the Lord wants us to ask.
Right, Matthew 7:7. Ask and you'll receive.
Right.
She was in a state
and
of grace.
And there he is. He's right next to me.
She's in a state of grace. She was specific in her prayer, and she has authority to do that. Yep. Look at that. 1, 2, 3. Authority to pray over me. She owns my body. Specific in prayer, intentionality. And she's in a state of grace. That's when prayer works.
And here comes Our Lady, La Morenita. We love you, Mary. Our Lady of Guadalupe, your beauty and your grace are the bright little dawn. Our Lady of Guadalupe, pray for us. So tenderly you hold us in your arms, babe. Your beauty and your grace are the bright little dawn. Our Lady of Guadalupe.
We're in headquarters, VMP here.
Thank you, Mother Mary.
Ora pro nobis. Thank you, Blessed Virgin Mary, for putting your mantle of authority, your mantle of protection over every single one of us. And we claim your mantle of protection every single day in our devotions and prayers to you. A woman's salvation, by the way, then we're going to move on to confession, which is what we want to talk about for the next couple of segments. A woman's salvation is not tied to her being the DRE or her being working in the diocese as the chief catechist. A woman's salvation, according to the Bible, in 1 Timothy Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, a woman's salvation is tied to her role as a mother. The Bible actually says, this is a verse very few people ever preach about. It says, a woman is saved by childbearing or by mothering. Okay? That's the only verse in the Bible that actually talks about how a woman gets to heaven, and it says by being not the Speaker of the House, not a president or a vice president. It says a woman is saved by being a mom.
Yeah, that's self.
Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, and 1 Timothy 2:15. Sorry, 1 Timothy 2:15.
Yep, there's self-sacrificing love to our child. We get up at night when they're crying. When they hurt, we hurt. There's a lot of unselfish acts on the mother's part to tend to her child. Some women are not willing to do that.
A mother's life that's truly lived according to the gospel of Jesus Christ completely is a life of self-detachment. You're living for your children, and that's the highest form of love. Yep. Jesus Christ says, there's no greater love than this, that a man should lay his life for another. And that's what a mother does. From the moment she has her children in the operating table until the moment that the Lord calls her home, it's just a life of sacrifice. You're always giving to the kids, to the grandkids. That's the life of self-detachment.
Right.
Okay, let's talk about the sacrament of confession.
Yeah, let's get into it.
Let's get on spiritual warfare for everybody. We're going to give you some tools.
Yep.
The most practical tool here to protect yourself against the diabolical is regular confession. It's a healthy spiritual practice for the soul, and it's recommended by so many great minds. I mean, St. John Paul II, Venerable Fulton Sheen, St. Padre Pio, all the great minds I've read, they say lay people should go at least once a month. These are the giants, the theological giants. And especially in today's corrosive culture, I think monthly confession is almost the minimum required for somebody who's serious about spiritual progress. And I would suggest, you know, you go try to go to the same priest if possible so he can get to know you. Again, just kind of something I'll throw out. Would every 6 months or every 4 months when you go to the dentist, would you go to a different dentist every time? Probably not. So Anita, what does the church say about the requirements?
Right. Okay, the requirements. In the Catechism, paragraph 1457, it says, a Catholic is required to go to confession at least once a year.
Minimum.
And the effects of confession, according to the Catechism, and that's in paragraph 1468, are spiritual consolation, peace and serenity of conscience. This is the opposite of hell, which is perpetual remorse of conscience.
Think about
that.
Okay,
so there you got the two opposites. You got the serenity of conscience, and then you got the perpetual remorse of conscience.
Heaven.
Yes.
Heaven will be pure serenity of conscience. So the sacrament of confession already gives you some of the effects of what you will feel in heaven, what you will encounter in heaven. Serenity of conscience, peace of conscience, spiritual consolation. Hell, and think about this, perpetual remorse of conscience. You know when people do dumb things, they start going like this. They say, I slap my forehead. They go, I can't believe I did this. But it goes away after a little while because the next week nobody cares, a year nobody cares, 5 years nobody cares. Not in hell. Hell is constantly going like this, nonstop. I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe I walked away from Jesus. I can't believe I lived a wretched life. It never stops. That's why all the saints call it perpetual remorse of conscience.
Yeah. So here we go. And it says, if one is guilty of mortal sin, go to confession as soon as possible.
Let me make a comment there. Yep. Exorcists teach across the board that even one unconfessed, unrepentant mortal sin, one, can get you diabolically possessed.
Yep.
One.
Yep.
Okay. Now, exorcists say the reason more people aren't possessed, it's only because God doesn't permit the demons to do that. But the permission is granted once you commit one mortal sin, unconfessed and unrepentant, you've now given permission for the demon to possess you. All exorcists teach this, that it doesn't happen. It's only God's grace that he's so kind to us that he doesn't allow them to do so, but the permission is there with a mortal sin.
Yeah, I want to just mention today's reading about the paralytic and Jesus's healed the paralytic. But because the friends had the faith and they invited him to get to be healed by Jesus, and they took him and did everything they possibly could to bring him to Jesus. Well, you know, just think about that story. The paralytic, the friends brought him down from the roof. That's kind of a form of confession, don't you think? I think Jesus right there is teaching us.
Precursor.
The precursor of confession. Teaching our priests. This is how you do it. They're going to come to you. Friends are going to bring them to confession. Like a lot of our family members, how did we learn how to go to confession? Through others of faith. And he had friends of faith. And they brought him to confession. And what did Jesus do? Child, your sins are forgiven because of the faith of and because he was disposed to wanting to be healed. But it was not only physical healing. He was there for spiritual healing. It's just reflected in his body.
Also,
we're all in paralysis. We're in sin. We have the disease of paralysis. And until we get to confession, we'll be healed of that paralysis through the sacrament and sanctifying grace.
And remember that St. Faustina teaches that it's not the priest per se that's forgiving your sins. It's Jesus in the priest. Mm. It's all Jesus that confects all the sacraments.
In persona Christi.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So we continue here.
Okay, so we are... So if one is guilty of mortal sin, go to confession as soon as possible. For a sin to be mortal, three conditions must be present. You got mortal sin is sin whose object is grave matter.
Sometimes it's called serious matter, grave matter. Grave matter. Same thing, serious matter, grave matter.
Full knowledge and deliberate consent. And you find that in the Catechism in 1857. So there's three things there. Again, grave matter, full knowledge, and deliberate consent.
Grave matter would be, for example, the Catechism says, look at the Ten Commandments. To violate only those any of those commandments would be grave matter. Look at the seven deadly sins. To violate any of those seven sins would be grave matter. So there's a list of grave matter in the Bible. The seven deadly sins, the Ten Commandments, the four sins that scream to the vengeance from to God in heaven. So there's a list in the Bible of mortal sins that are grave matter. Full knowledge, that means the intellect is, you know this is wrong. The intellect is fully illuminated and you know what you're doing.
And a person of faith, it's heightened. You have faith already, so it's going to be heightened that if you've committed a mortal sin. You're going to know immediately or even before you commit it.
and deliberate consent is just a fancy catechism word for free will.
Yep.
That's all deliberate consent means. If you do it by your free will. Yeah. So the catechism and the Holy Bible, it makes a distinction between mortal and venial sin. Okay? The distinctions are right there in the catechism, paragraph 1857, 1863. But moreover than that, it's in the Bible. It's based on scripture. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 to 17, John the Apostle says there's two types of sins, one that leads to death and one that does not lead to death. So there's two types of sins right in the Bible.
Yep.
Now, some people may say, oh, so I don't have to worry about venial sins. Yeah, you do. Absolutely, you have to worry about venial sins. In fact, the church teaches that we should confess our venial sins every day in paragraph 1458 of the Catechism. In the evening, before you go to bed, if you do a heartfelt act of contrition, the church teaches all your venial sins are remitted. And so there's different act of contritions.
Yeah.
Just say one and say it from the heart. And all your venial sins are remitted. You want to add something, Anita?
No, go ahead.
Okay. I heard some music.
Oh, that's not time.
No, it's not time. And the Bible tells us why we confess our sins. It's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He, the Lord, is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 19. But I'll tell you more than that. I'll tell you the effects of the sacrament of confession is it helps you recapture the virtue of humility. The virtue of humility. Right. And what are the three degrees of humility? The three degrees are you start practicing meekness, which means strength under control. Meekness, strength under control. Mm-hmm. Mortification, that's physically mortifying your body from its sense pleasures. And number three, it also helps you enter into detachment. Realize that when we die, we're not going to take nothing with us. So confession helps us realize that we're called to detach ourselves little by little from this world.
Right. And you know, humility, the opposite of humility is actually pride. And, you know, there's an analogy. I think we spoke about it sometime this week about, I think it was Bishop Sheen said that humility is, pride is looking in the mirror. You're looking in the mirror. That's pride. Just looking at yourself, who you are. It's all about me, nobody else. And humility is looking through a window beyond yourself, looking and searching for God and wanting that reconciliation, that connection with God. So when we are sinners, God makes a connection. We're sinners. We sin, and there's suffering because of sin. But once we go to confession, there's salvation. So there's the three connection triplex. I don't know what you want to call it. It's
connection.
So,
yeah,
connection.
You're connecting the dots.
Yeah, connecting the dots. It's suffering. Sin, yeah.
Sin
leads
will bring
to suffering and salvation, if you go to confession.
Sin will bring suffering. Confession brings salvation. Right. Here she comes. Ora pro nobis, ruega por nosotros. Virgen de Guadalupe, pray for us. We'll be right back. Stick around. More on the sacraments of confession.
Our Lady of Guadalupe, pray for us. So tenderly you hold us in your arms. Your beauty and your grace are the bright little dawn. Our Lady of Guadalupe, pray for us. So tenderly you hold us in your
Catholics have an advantage for life. One of the reasons we have an advantage is because we have things called the sacraments, which give us sanctifying grace, which that's how you get to heaven. If you want to know how to get to heaven, it's very simple. You need to receive sanctifying grace in the soul. Now, some people will ask, well, how do other religions receive sanctifying grace? It's not my business. I don't know. That's between them and God. Okay, God created everybody. God has given us the sacraments to get to heaven. How anybody else gets to heaven, that's God's business. It's not my business. I know how God has told us to get to heaven is through sanctifying grace. And so I'm going to follow that. And I feel blessed that God has made me a Catholic Christian.
Yeah, thank you, Jesus.
And I pray for those that are not Catholic Christians that God will have mercy on them.
Yep.
Because some of them have invincible ignorance. Some of them have vincible ignorance. But that's between, only God knows, and he'll be the judge of that when they die.
Absolutely.
I want to continue talking about the sacrament of confession. And there's a couple of theological giants that talk about the power of the sacrament of confession to protect you, the effects of it, the way it protects you against the diabolical.
Yeah, it's Father Antonio Forteo from Spain, the exorcist from Spain, says, confession is a divine gift much greater than exorcism. Exorcism only drives out a demon from one's body. Confession drives out evil from our souls. Frequent confession strengthens us in sanctifying grace and is a powerful force in helping us resist to temptation.
I'm going to just explain that because some people's heads are probably popping, right? They're saying, what? A confession is more powerful than the rite of solemn exorcism, chapter 1, 2, and 3, by a priest given permission by the bishop? Are you kidding me, Jess?
Yeah.
No. I'll tell you why. A solemn exorcism, as powerful as it is, it's just a prayer of the church. Okay? Listen to what I'm saying. It's a prayer of the church. It's not a sacrament. A sacrament is more powerful and more efficacious than a prayer. Because a priest who prays over you, even the rite of exorcism, he's not giving you sanctifying grace. The rite of exorcism is just to drive out a demon in a person's body. But the sacrament of confession restores sanctifying grace to a dark soul, to a soul in mortal sin. The priest restores the soul with sanctifying grace, which is the life of God in the soul. And guess what? That makes it very uncomfortable for a demon. Demons don't like to inhabit a body that's holy and that's united with God. And so confession, many times, that's all that is required to drive out a demon. I'll give you an example. Father Gabriel Amorth writes in one of his books, he says that he'd been doing the rite of exorcism over if you want to know the sophisticated term, it's called an energumen, okay, if you want to impress people. Energumen is the term that St. Thomas Aquinas uses for a possessed person. But I'll use the New Testament word because the New Testament uses possessed, so I'm not going to get too scholastic here. So the possessed person,
it's okay
Gabriel
to Amorth, challenge our listeners, though.
Yeah. Father Amorth says that he was doing the rite of exorcism, and he did several sessions, and he was noticing that the possessed person, the needle wasn't moving at all. The person wasn't getting healed. There was no signs of the person being healed or that lower-level demons were being driven out. And he felt he was kind of stuck in the mud with this one case. And so he, just after one of the sessions, he asked the person, he says, by the way, I'm just wondering, have you been baptized? Oh, no, Father, I've never been baptized. Oh, you haven't? Can we baptize you? Sure, I want to be baptized. I want to be a Catholic. So Father Amorth says he baptized the person just with the rite of baptism, the old rite, Just with the old rite of baptism, the demons were driven out and the person was completely liberated and delivered from demonic possession with the rite of baptism. Again, so it just, that's what you call on the field experience. When Father Ofortea makes a statement like this, you're saying, well, is there any case studies? Yeah, there is. Father Amorth writes about it in one of his books.
See, and that's what happens with the possessed. When you're possessed, what happens? What happened before you got free? You were uncatechized. You were a non-believer. You were just a free-willing thinker and just go ahead and do as I do and as I will, not with God. And so that's why people become possessed or become, diabolically afflicted.
Yeah. Let me mention one
thing. There's no catechesis in their life, no prayer life.
That's an important point.
Sacramental life, sanctifying grace.
This is the general teaching of all exorcists. Yeah. When I say exorcists, I'm talking about the guys that teach in seminaries. Father Ripperger, Father McManus, Father Ermatinger, Father Monsignor Essef. So when I say I'm talking about the professors, okay? These are the high-level guys that teach everybody else, teach all us knuckleheads, and teach priests that are rookies to be, okay? The scholastics and exorcism, they all teach this. The number one reason why people get possessed, like my wife said, they don't know their faith. They don't know their faith. If you don't know your faith,
and not practicing,
your intellect and your body is a vacuum for evil spirits.
Yep.
You're unprotected. And the Bible confirms this. There's a passage in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6. It says, my people are dying or are perishing for their lack of knowledge. Again, the lack of knowing your Catholic faith, that's what protects your intellect, because when the intellect is protected by a well-formed conscience, a well-formed faith, you're going to know, I'm not going to go into that bar. I'm not going to go to that gentleman's club. No, I'm not going to smoke that dope. In other words, you're going to take the right steps in your life to avoid the diabolical and diabolical places. But when you don't know your faith, you make all kinds of mistakes.
Yep, you make all kinds of mistakes. And that's where our exorcist said, catechesis. And it doesn't stop. A lot of people say, oh, I was born Catholic and I'm Catholic, but they're not forming themselves. They're not educating, because being a Catholic is a lifelong
endeavor,
because we want to get to holy. What is our model is living in the state of grace for salvation, to get to heaven.
Yeah.
Living in a state of grace to get to heaven. That should be burned in your mind. And the only way to live in a state of grace is through prayer, education, reading scripture, and
the sacraments.
Sacraments.
That is. Father Amorth, in one of his books, he says this: confession is the most direct means to fight Satan, because it is a sacrament that tears souls from the demon's grasp. It strengthens against sin, unites us more closely to God, and helps to conform our souls increasingly to the divine will. Then he writes, I advise frequent confession, possibly weekly, to all victims of evil activities, close quote. So in other words, people that have oppression, obsession, possession, Father Amorth, rest in peace, he would require weekly confession for them.
Wow.
And again, it makes sense, because he knows the power of the sacrament of confession.
Right. And I'm just
he's bombing them with sanctifying grace, which makes it easier to drive out the demon.
And it just his video on or the documentary on the devil's Father Gabriel Morth with the young gal Christina. I don't think she was going to confession every week. I'm wondering if she was. Because she seemed to be,
Wasn't getting any better.
Yeah, she wasn't getting any
According
better.
To the video, she got worse.
Right after.
I have no idea, but I'm just saying that's.
I'm just wondering if that's the case for her.
And wherever she's at, I just pray for that God has heals her and has mercy on her.
Right. I think many of the energumens, after they feel better, they think they can continue living the life they lived prior to the exorcism, and they're healing at that point, and then. Here he goes again. Then they start all over. because they're not committed to change, the metanoia. They're not committed to the changing the heart and mind and the will, the act of the will. Their will is weakened, and they need to fight that. You need to fight that. That's all of us. We're fighting it every day, you know, because temptation can weaken us. And we got to remain strong through prayer and the sacraments.
But we also can't buy into too much into the whole Flip Wilson, the black comedian theology, right, where he says the devil made me do it.
Yeah.
You got to take responsibility for
absolutely
where you're at right now. Even a
yep
possessed person
yep
has to take responsibility for where they're at right now and realize that there's probably some things that they did that caused these openings, these portals,
right,
these open doors, a life of mortal sin. So, but of course, God will help you. Mm-hmm. But even again, even the normative teaching from Exorcist, even possession is salvific. What does that mean? God allows this to happen. God allows certain people to be possessed, obsessed, and oppressed. Why? In order to purify them and make them holy. So even possession is salvific in the eyes of God. It only happens by divine permission.
And there's the mercy of God there. He loves you so much that he's allowing this to happen.
He's taking you through boot camp.
Absolutely. And just to go, just to get to heaven. And this is your chance.
Yes.
And is it the act of the will? Are you going to do it? Because if they were not possessed, where would they be?
They'd probably be living the life of Riley. Eat,
yes,
drink, and be merry for tomorrow.
Yes.
We die. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll.
I don't even
want to
think about that.
Wine, women,
them
and song. No, well, that's what got
yeah
most people there.
Yeah, right.
That's what got. It's living right for the. Is worldliness.
Yes.
That's in the Bible. Worldliness gets people diabolically afflicted. And
yes
so sometimes God will allow possession to. Because you're so. They're got so caught up in worldliness. This is what it's going to take to unravel that and to make them locked in on Jesus Christ and keep their eyes on the cross and make them into holy people.
Well,
now,
that's where they're committing idolatry.
Now, I will say
they're putting other things, worldly things, before God. So if God is not the center of your life and he is not your the who you worship, you're worshiping someone else by default.
Yeah. Now, I'm going to mention this because I did get emails on this, so I need to mention that it's important. It's a very rare case that a person who's in a state of grace can become possessed. However, even a person in a state of grace, it can happen through divine permission.
Divine permission. Here comes Our Lady.
Your beauty and your grace are the bright little dawn.
Amorinita, we love you.
Lady of Guadalupe, pray for us. So tenderly you hold. Are the bright little dawn, Our Lady of Guadalupe, pray for us. So tenderly you hold us in your
Jesus 911, two-man car, Jess Romero, Anita Romero, husband and wife team.
Tobias and Sarah,
yeah,
we're back with you.
Look at the book of Tobit. You see, it's a sacrament of confession, or the sacrament of marriage, excuse me, the sacrament of marriage that drives out a demon from the household. Okay, it's the corporate prayer of the husband mm-hmm and the wife, the husband leading the prayer. Let me just mention what St. Faustina says about confession to a priest, because some people say, I don't want to go to a priest, he's a sinner. St. Faustina says, in the confessional, I am only hidden in the priest, but I myself act in your soul. Here, the misery of the soul meets the God of mercy. Close quote, St. Faustina, that's in her diary.
Yep.
We're going back to the sacrament of confession. We're
yeah
talking about the powerful effects of it.
And we got some chat. We want to share something from the chat.
Some intelligent chat.
Yeah, he says, the devil wants to destroy the soul, and the soul is healed by confession. If people want to decrease the work of Satan, they should increase the use of confession.
Wise man.
Wow. And then he also goes on and says, once the confessional line gets thin, the activity of Satan increases. To decrease the work of Satan, increase the use of confession, he said, taken from the Spiritual Warfare Insights from Exorcists. So
sharp guy.
Yep, that's
you're
a fact.
You're
when
on top of it.
Those lines should be, we should have confession every day available, but because our people are not seeking it, they don't have it available. But I think, you know, like in our parish, we have it every day after the 8 o'clock Mass. So people come. The people come. And I think it needs to be available, too, on the other hand. Our priests need to be more aware that people need confession, and I think that's how we fight the demonic.
Yeah, and that's the way the devil's been fighting us, by closing it down and making appointments to go to confession.
Yeah, make appointments.
Okay, let's get back to it. Father Ripperger says, sometimes confession is more powerful in liberating somebody than actual solemn exorcism. Okay, there it is. I'll read it again. In case you say, Jess, that's your opinion. No, it isn't. Father Chad Ripperger, a Thomist exorcist with a PhD, says, sometimes the confession is more powerful in liberating somebody than actual solemn exorcism. Why is he saying that? Because a solemn exorcism does not give you sanctifying grace. And the sacrament of confession does. And guess what? The Council of Trent says it's sanctifying grace that makes you holy and gets you to heaven. It's just simple theology. This is basic stuff. Father Ripperger has another comment.
Yeah, he says, if someone is possessed, if they go to confession, the legal hold the demon has on them is broken. That means every time you commit a sin or make a choice, you bind yourself to God through virtue, and you bind yourself to the demon through vice. The term absolve in Latin literally means to untie the bond or to remove the bond of justice. Confession is a minor exorcism. It breaks that tie to the demon. You are no longer bound to that sin or the effects of that sin.
When the priest raises his hand and gives you absolution, okay, that's what happens. Again, it's literally he's untying the bond.
Mm-hmm.
Because sin binds you to a demon through vice. The priest is untying the bond through the prayer of absolution does the untying of the knot, because your vice, your sin, tied you to the demon. That's what Father Ripperger's saying here.
And also, I want to just mention about confession. When you go into the confession and you start, you know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned, and you say, you also have to include, I don't know if you're doing it, but include your state in life. Are you married? Are you single? Are you a priest? Are you a deacon? That is very important for the priest to know that, so then he can properly absolve you and counsel you for healing, for whatever it is. So that's so important.
I'll tell you why that's important. Because, for example, if a priest goes to confession and he says that he's in violation of the Sixth Commandment, he's had an affair five times since his last confession, it's worse if a priest is doing that than, say, if a single 18-year-old kid is out there sleeping around. So it is important for a priest to know in confession your state in life. Are you a priest? Are you a married man? Are you single?
Mm-hmm.
State in life is important because there is more culpability in some sins based on your state in life. So that's an important point.
Yeah, that's important. I just wanted to add that.
Monsignor John Essef, he's an exorcist, the oldest exorcist in the United States. He's from the Diocese of Scranton, Pennsylvania. And he says in his lectures, he's been lecturing for 40 years on exorcism and teaching young priests. He says this, the sacrament of confession, he says, one confession is worth 100 exorcisms. I'm going to repeat.
Wow.
Monsignor John Essef.
Wow.
He said the sacrament of confession, he said one confession is worth 100 exorcisms.
Wow, the power of healing is just
incredible. I've read that from Monsignor Essef. I've heard him on YouTube. He's been to California. When he was younger, he would lecture here in Southern California. Father, friend of mine, Father Bob Guerin, Robert Guerin, who's been trained under him at the Pope Leo. Yeah, he says that's his favorite line. He says that he goes, I've been going there for 6 years for training and training. Every single year he hammers it in our head. Yeah. Priest, one confession is worth 100 exorcisms. Mm-hmm. And so again, this is somebody who's been in the field for over 45 years doing this. So he knows what he's talking about. This is field experience.
Yeah, and I think our priests need to, I pray that our priests are more, when they're going to somewhat to the anointing of the sick or the apostolic blessing, to get that confession even if possible. It is so important. That just, it's, it's unbelievable the power of the confession and the absolution that occurs at that point and in life of the person, because that person may be the only time that they've gone to confession.
I'll tell you, that a lot of people, because of the prayers of family members and family members that already passed and are in heaven or in purgatory, a lot of people, they get saved at the last minute, a lot of Catholics. And it's not because of the person. The person showed an act of the will and said, yes, bring a priest.
Just like the paralytic.
Yes.
The faith of the friends got that person to go to
That's what happened
for
to
healing.
A lot of Catholics.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Surround yourself with good friends so they can make sure that you die a peaceful, yes. happy death. Let me mention one thing about the power of confession. And Al Capone knew this. He was an evil man. He was an apostate Catholic, and there seems to be a lot of apostate Catholics right now in high positions. But I remember about 15 years ago, I was giving some talks in the Diocese of Chicago, and I talked to like a 94-year-old priest. I went to confession with him, and he after confession, he took a liking to me, heard some of my talks, and he said, Jess, I got to tell you a story. I said, yeah, what is it, Father? He says, I was a young priest back in the 30s and 40s during the era of Al Capone. I said, yeah? He said, the mafia would kill you in one of two ways. I said, how so, Father? Tell me. He says, if they liked you, because Al Capone knew the Catholic faith, didn't live it, but he knew it. If Al Capone liked you, he would allow you to go to confession before he killed you. But if Al Capone didn't like you, he would hire a hooker to seduce you right before he would kill you. Capone would get rent a room for you with a hooker, drugs and alcohol. And he would say, hey, good job. You're doing a good job. I just want to give you a little gift for the weekend. Go and enjoy yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So the useful idiot would go in the room, start getting liquored up. And within 5 minutes, he'd be naked with a prostitute. And Al Capone said, give this idiot 5 minutes and stuff. Then go in there. And when he's naked with the prostitute, put a gun to his head and tell him specifically, you die in mortal sin. And then Al Capone would have his assassins execute the person in mortal sin. Notice the theology here. Al Capone, though he was an evil man and an apostate Catholic and demented, he understood the power of the sacrament of confession, and he understood the consequences and the reality of dying in mortal sin.
Wow. That is such a deep and a revealing story and experience that this priest, and you know, he's probably really knew that I got to get my people all confessed, and he was probably very dedicated. He was a holy man, obviously, and we need to encourage our priests to be more dedicated to confession.
Yeah, because the church does teach that confession is
committed.
The sacrament of confession is the hospital for sinners. And so the priests are the physicians. Jesus is the ultimate divine physician, to be sure. But the priests are the physicians. And the church is the field hospital. And as Catholics, that's where we're going to get healed from our wounds, because life will wound you.
And, you know, the more the priests are committed, they don't realize that the more their ministry as the priest will be much easier. The catechesis would be easier. People are more open. So if they're more committed in the box to do confession, then they'll see the fruits of all those coming to confession
That's
in their
right.
parish. So it's a reciprocal effect. It really is.
When you go to the sacrament of confession, you can actually say TGIF, thank God I'm forgiven. Not thank God it's Friday. No, TGIF, thank God I'm right. forgiven. And as Catholics, don't forget, even throughout your evening prayers, include penitential prayers, like even the Fatima prayer. That's oh my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. There's a lot of penitential prayer.
Or, you know, the ejaculation. Ejaculation prayer is just, oh, Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner.
Yeah.
Jesus, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner.
That's the Eastern prayer that Eastern Catholics have been praying since the 4th century.
Very easily.
Yeah.
Go to bed at night. You know.
Or how about the Kyrie eleison? Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Or if you want to say it 9 times like they do in the Latin Mass. There's a lot of prayers that the church has given. The act of contrition. You got the old one, you got the new one. Okay, just something to let God know that you're trying to be holy and you want, and you're asking him for help, and whatever you've done throughout the day today that's offended him, you're asking for his forgiveness.
Yeah. Yep. And be honest with yourself and says, I did this and I did that. And just ask the Lord, and I'm sorry for the acts of commission and omission, because we do. Sometimes we omit. When we have the chance to evangelize and bring someone to talk to them about Christ, we can cower down, and we don't want to be cowards.
That's right.
You know, we want to be soldiers. We want to be
brave.
Yep, warriors for Christ.
Hey, the ultimate goal in life is to become a saint, and the only real tragedy in life is not to become a saint. So as Catholics, remember, get holy or die trying. What else is there? There's nothing else. As my friend Pat Coffin says, what else is there? You've been listening to Jesus 911. This is our Friday show. It's a sacrament of marriage in action, talking about spiritual warfare, trying to inspire couples to be holy and to take their interior life seriously. Up next, Gary Machuda, Hands-On Apologetics. We'll
We're
see you this weekend.
Off.
We'll see you this weekend here at the Comita Command Center. 9 to 3 tomorrow. Spiritual Warfare Conference, Dr. Dan Schneider, myself. Tonight, there's a special talk for men.
God bless you, and see you next time.